Okay, chapter 10 of the book of Genesis, where it all began. We've really been looking at a lot of beginnings, right? Many of you here have been with us since chapter 1. If you've missed any and want to get caught up, we have them all archived on our website. But today we're getting into chapter 10. As of right now here, much has already taken place. A lot has happened. God has created everything. That's how it opened up. Mankind became so wicked that God had to destroy mankind except for 8 precious souls through a massive flood here on the earth. We learned about that. The last few studies have been focusing on that, on the wrath of God, quite frankly, that was poured out onto sinful, wicked mankind due to the severe evil that had overtaken the hearts of humanity. We did the math a couple of weeks ago and discovered that by this time, or by the time of the flood, the population on earth was greater than it even is right now. Genesis 6 told us when we were back there in verse 11, we read that the state of humanity, the state of that population was declared when it said, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Just the depth and the depravity of mankind had sunk to such a level that God was, you know, sorry that he had, he was sorry to the extent that his creation had stooped at that time. And with that said, it's interesting to fast forward into the New Testament and take note of the words of Jesus as Jesus spoke about these days and about these times. Jesus' words as he taught on the end times, it's known as the Olivet Discourse. It's located in a couple areas of the New Testament. Matthew 24 covers the Olivet Discourse and Luke chapter 17. And this is where Jesus, to his disciples and followers, really gave a pretty laid out description of what the end times were going to look like. That's where we read the, wars and rumors of wars and kingdom is now fighting against kingdom, and there's earthquakes, and he gave just a very in-depth description of what the end times were going to look like. In the end times, and let me clarify, that means before his second coming. Okay, we know Jesus is coming back. Jesus came the first time as the humble servant, and this is an era of persuasion, but we know that Jesus is going to return a second time, and he's going to come back now in an era of power where he is going to set all things right. So the second coming of Jesus is something that is going to happen, and Jesus gave pretty clear description of what things were going to look like before that took place. Christ looked forward as he was sharing this description with them and saw the scene of this world, and it was, according to his own words, it was a mirror of what it was like back in both Noah's day and Lot's day. Now we're going to start studying the life and family and ministry of Abraham, and Lot is Abraham's nephew. And so we're going to begin to meet him as we go on. But Jesus says, as it was in the day of Noah and Lot, so will it be before the Son of Man returns. Matthew 24, let me read you a short excerpt out of that, beginning in verse 37, says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Interesting description. They're just going about business, just doing their sin, their gluttonous, self-centered sinning without really a thought of anything. And all of a sudden, bam, with such a suddenness, the flood came and wiped them all out. So as sudden as that happened, the return of the Son of Man is going to be. It's going to happen at a moment's notice. Luke 17, and starting in verse 28, Jesus said, "Likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So Jesus is declaring these two indicators, such as in the day of Noah, such as in the day of Lot. So let's take a quick look at really what is Jesus talking about when he uses those two descriptors to paint a picture of what it's going to be like. In Noah's day, and again, going back a few weeks to our study in chapter 6, it says this, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." Key words there, filled with violence. "And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Then, fast forward to the New Testament, where we get a little bit of description of what it looked like in Lot's day. Jude, verse 7, says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So Jude gives us the description of what it looked like in Lot's day. Fornication, going after strange flesh, homosexuality, bestiality. It was just, you know, the sexual perversion sank to a great, great low during the days of Lot. And so as we can see, the world in Noah's day was filled with wickedness, with the thoughts of men continually evil. The earth was corrupt and filled with violence. And we see that, you know, love had just waxed cold. It had grown cold back in Noah's day. And then we see from Jude that in Lot's day, sexual immorality and homosexuality had taken control of the people of Sodom. And Jesus tells us that these things would be combined and happening all at once during these last days before his return. So, my question to all of us tonight is, does this day that we live in fit the description that has been given to us here? And the answer, I'm sure we will all agree, is an absolute yes. Not only today is this world just filled with violence. I mean, just turn on your TV, filled with violence and sexual immorality, including homosexuality. You cannot miss or ignore it. It surrounds us. And these evils have now not only been taken to the level of being partaken of, but they've now been turned even into entertainment in many, many ways. The world is now entertained by the very things that God destroyed in the old world and Sodom for back in Noah's day and back in Lot's day. Jesus is coming back again. He's coming back again. And the question is, are we ready? Okay, we need to be ready. The indicators are all here. That whole description that Jesus gave in the Olivet Discourse is a picture in full view in front of all of us right now. Every prophetic event that is supposed to take place before Jesus returns has happened. Okay, we know prophecy tells the story, and thousands of prophecies have come true. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds more will still come true from now until the end. And so with that said, Jesus is coming back. And so last week, Cody was here filling in for me. He did chapter 9. And during that time, we saw now the first mention of Noah's sons. In chapter 9, in verse 18, it says, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three the whole earth was populated." Okay? Chapter 9 ended with the recording of the death of Noah. Noah dies. He was, wow, what a figure, what a what an example Noah was for all of us in so many ways. He was a great picture of what sacrifice and obedience and salvation look like. We're all contained in the story of Noah. He was a man who was bold. He was filled with faith. And he gave us this great picture. Verse 28 of chapter 9 says, "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died." So there's where we stand. This is kind of where we're at as we enter now into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is going to reveal to us, is going to detail to us the generations of Noah. It's also known as the Table of Nations. And you will, if you have already heard of the Table of Nations, that's what we're going to be looking at here in chapter 10. It is the genealogy of Noah. And if you haven't heard of the Table of Nations, you probably will at some point in time during your study of the Scriptures. So the Table of Nations is Genesis chapter 10 of the Old Testament, and it's a genealogy, like I said, of the sons of Noah, and then their dispersions into many lands after the flood. See, the first 11 chapters of Genesis really lay the groundwork for God's ultimate plan for mankind, and that is a plan of redemption, right? Beginning in chapter 12, things are going to turn a corner, and for the entire rest of the Bible, we're going to see God on mission now redeeming mankind from the fall that had taken place. The first 11 chapters are a dividing point. It lays the groundwork for that, and we're going to see this all the way in the Tower of Babel that we're going to take a look at in chapter 11 here a little bit later tonight. So, but we have to start with chapter 10. the 10th chapter of Genesis stands completely alone in ancient literature. It's fascinating, the Table of Nations. There's not even a remote parallel that can come alongside of it, even among the Greeks. It's where we find the closest approach to a distribution of peoples in a genealogical framework, right? The Table of Nations is so accurate. So much history can be, you know, we can take and backtrack. This is why we know mankind is 6,000 years old. We look at the genealogies and we just simply do the math. And these genealogies, thanks, Daniel. And these genealogies have been accurately kept by the hand of God throughout all of the generations. The Table of Nations here remains an astonishingly accurate document. And so let's just get into it and read through it. And again, these now are going to be describing the nations that descended from Noah. Verse 1. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. So, pause there just for a minute. We'll kind of go into this. We'll dip our toe in for just a minute. Chapter 10, what it does is it divides now the human race into three basic races, right? The first one, Semitic, and that comes from the line of Shem. The Aryan people are a people speaking an Indo-European language who invaded northern India. They come from the line of Japheth. And then third is the Hamitic, okay, or from the line of Ham. This includes Egyptians and Ethiopians, Arabs, and Babylonians, which are Iraqi people here today, okay? Verse 2, the sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their land, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. That's all we see on Japheth's descendants. They're mentioned first, And they're only mentioned briefly because they have the least bearing on the Genesis story, to be quite frank. They're the farthest removed of the peoples as they spread, as I said, west into Europe and east into India. So we go on, verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So right there, let's pause there for a minute. We'll break that down. Cush, he is generally identified with Ethiopia. The Bible describes the Cushites as black and tall. Okay, Jeremiah gives us the description that they were dark-skinned. And Isaiah chapter 45 lets us know that they were a tall people. Mizraim, he founded Egypt. Put, he founded the nation of Libya. Canaan was an enemy of Israel. And we're going to see this played out over and over again as we continue our study here through the Old Testament. Canaan was an enemy of Israel. Verse 7. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabetah, Raamah, Sabtekah, and the sons of Raamah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mizraim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, and Kasluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Taphtarim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed, and the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations, and children were born also to Shem, the father of all children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. So, that's Cush. Now, after Cush comes Shem, and again, the Semites I'm talking about here. So, of these now that are going to be listed next, Shem's third son, okay, Arphaxad, in verse 22, he's going to be the most important, and I'll expound on that, because it's through him, it's through that third son that the royal line is going to lead to Abraham, and from Abraham ultimately to Jesus. Okay, so this is how the line works. Verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one son, or one, was the Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almodad, Sheleph, Hazamaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha, as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. There you have it. There's the table of nations. So we see now the peoples multiplying, okay? The families going to areas, but it's still all within a locale, a very close geographical location. We need to consider this chapter of Genesis as a mirror, really. A mirror, the way that I look at this is a mirror for us to discern that we human beings are namely creatures that are so marred by sin that honestly, none of us have any knowledge of our own origin, okay? Not even the origin of God himself, our creator, unless the word of God reveals these historical facts to us. None of you try to do your family tree. Ancestry.com is not going to get you all the way back to your real beginnings, right? This is the beginning of us. This is the beginning of all, right? The knowledge that the Holy Scriptures reveal to us is something that is far beyond our capacity, technology, any of it, to be able to comprehend, learn, or understand. You know, those that don't have the Scriptures, they really, truly have no ultimate knowledge of who they are or where they came from. You know, so thank you, God, that we have the Scriptures and we have the Holy Spirit to help us to be able to trace things like this. So that's it for chapter 10. That is our Table of Nations and an incredible genealogy that is unparalleled. Brings us into chapter 11, where we're now going to take a look at the Tower of Babel. And what we're going to look at here tonight is we're going to look at the who and the what that caused this dispersion of people. The events of this chapter, especially the nine verses, the first nine verses of chapter 11, those events need to be read alongside of verses 8 through 12 of chapter 10. So I'm going to parallel chapter 10, 8 through 12, as I springboard into the first nine of chapter 11, because here's what's going to happen. We're going to discover a really bad guy. His name is Nimrod, okay, and he's a key player here. In verse 8, we're just going to go back and revisit. Verse 8 of chapter 10, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, and Rezin between Nineveh and Kala. So, Nimrod was a man who foreshadows great evil for us. He's a type, he's a picture of the Antichrist, a man who pits himself against God. His name, the name Nimrod, means rebel. He was the first man. We are looking right now at the first man in history raised up by the devil to try to establish a universal ruler of man. Nimrod is the very first. And, you know, let's take a quick look at his characteristics. Number one, according to the verses that we just read, he was powerful. He was a mighty warrior with a huge ego. He did a lot, right? That he grew to be a mighty warrior literally means that he planned a campaign to become a tyrant over the world, right? And it worked. It really did. And this means he really literally became a hero to the known world at that time. He was powerful, a mighty warrior, huge ego. Number two, he was greedy. We know that. He built, as we see in verse 10, he built four cities. But that wasn't enough, right? He wasn't satisfied with that. He continued to add to his empire. One truth that we all need to learn from this is that, you know, greed and lust are never satisfied. Our flesh is never satisfied. Nothing's changed under the sun. We're in a fallen state, and we see it played out just radically in Nimrod. But really, you know, that's one thing. No matter what kind of characters are in his word, we can still take and insert our name in replacement of any name, the good, the bad, the ugly. It doesn't matter, because there's bits and pieces of all of them inside of all of us. You know, and it's fascinating to read God's word by the insertion of your own name in place of other names sometimes, and just let the Holy Spirit minister to you on those, you know, on the good things, but, you know, even on the bad things. But, you know, he was so greedy. And again, that's us. If we let the flesh dictate, then no matter how much you have, it's never going to be enough. It's never going to be enough. We always want more. The third is Nimrod was a Hamite, okay? He was defiant against God. The word that's rendered here before, right? It says, you know, he was a mighty hunter before God. The word there that is before means that he literally opposed God. That's what that means. And he was very successful in his campaign to win over the people. Apparently, and again, there's nothing new under the sun, just like in our time, people are quick to make heroes out of rebel types, you know. The rebel types are hugely popular. People flock to the rebels. Today, Nimrod, if he was with us here today, he'd be somebody who walked the talk in a bad way, right? He's the kind of guy that would talk a lot of smack, but he had substance. He'd back it up, right? He could back up his talk. Some interesting info about Nimrod. His wife's name, although it's not mentioned in the scriptures, it's given by secular sources, tells us a little bit more about his life, and it comes through his wife. Alexander Hyslop, in his writing of entitled The Two Babylons, tells us that her name was Semiramis, and she was the person who was responsible, quite frankly, for bringing idol worship into the world, right? His wife was a very powerful negative force that fueled Nimrod in his activities. She's the one who introduced idol worship into the world, making Babylon the home of all false religion. Babylon became the home of all false religion. Man, we really, truly, as we go through these early stages of Genesis, are seeing the beginning, where it all began, is coming through and coming true here. Actually, yeah, I got a little better. Let's put that one up for a while just to bring us there. So let's jump in and see now how the first, I just wanted to kind of parallel those verses out of chapter 10. Now let's jump into chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Wow. And really, this is a lot worse even than it sounds, because man is now unified in opposition to God. So Nimrod has led this, and he has been respected and followed, and now mankind, the masses, are now unified in opposition to God. Verse 3 says, they said to each other. They said to each other. This means they are in agreement. The masses are in agreement. Not only were they unified in the opposition to God, but now they're forming a conspiracy against God, right? They were trying to figure out a way to exclude God completely, okay? Their plan, in many ways, according to the knowledge and the logic of man, was ingenious, you know, but God will not be mocked, and we know that. They conspired to put mankind above the possible judgment of God. That's the underlying motive of this. The bricks that are talked about here, right? Let us make bricks. Let us bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. They're baked, and asphalt is used instead of mortar for one reason: to waterproof them. Okay, this was a waterproofing effort that was going on. They obviously would know that God had promised not to judge the world with a flood again, but yet they didn't believe that. This was their insurance policy. Let's waterproof this thing just in case God changes his mind and wipes us out. They wanted to sin. They wanted their sin. Their lives were so wicked that they knew instinctively that God would have to judge them. God's going to judge us. I mean, they knew God to that extent. But what they decide to do here is to build a tower that's going to keep them safe no matter how high the ultimate water may end up getting. You know, Noah had his boat, but we're going to have our tower, right? They were trying to put themselves above the judgment of God. They were trying to protect their sin instead of their souls. How wicked can man get? I mean, we just see just the depths of depravity here in these Old Testament accounts. And we're going to continue as we go to see the depravity of man. But yet, we look around us today and things are no different. We're still trying to do the same thing. We demand God accept our sin oftentimes. How dare us? It's Babel all over again, right? They were also, in the efforts of building this tower, establishing worship of the stars. Okay, this is an attempt not to necessarily reach heaven, but to worship the stars. This is where astrology was born. Astrology was born here at the Tower of Babel. Their desire was really to create a one-world religion which excluded God, and they were trying to remain together. They did not want to be scattered. Okay, they were trying to remain together to keep from being scattered all over the earth. Why? Because there's strength in numbers, right? If we scatter, we're going to weaken. There's strength in numbers. They wanted to stay together. They were anxious to keep commonality of expression and commonality of communication, which would, you know, upon that, allow Nimrod to rule more easily. Verse 5 says, but the Lord, you know, we could almost stop there, but the Lord, because God will not be mocked. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Verse 7 says, come, let us. Hopefully your Bible has a capital U on the us, because this is a reference to the Trinity, us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word Trinity is never found in the Bible. The concept of the Trinity is recorded all throughout the Scriptures. This is one of tons, hundreds actually, where the Trinity is referenced. Come, let us go down there, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. This here that we're looking at is the very first post-flood judgment of God that has taken place on mankind. And you know what? We can just glean the lesson out of this that's as obvious as the nose on the front of our face. Confusion always results when your plan opposes God's plan for you, right? You're going to be in a state of confusion. You may not even realize you're in a state of confusion, but confusion always results when your plan opposes God's plan for you. Verse 9, therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. As small groups, probably family groups only, you know, they're going to group by families now, they would splinter and they would go into different directions. And as that would happen, their physical, their emotional, and their mental characteristics would change quite rapidly in the big picture. There are some who believe God built into our DNA the differences in size and skin color, the physical characteristics that we see today. All began right here at the scattering at Babel. As people migrated from Babel into these unknown areas and territories, they would develop a distinctive culture, okay? We're starting to see varying cultures now emerging here on the earth. They would also develop distinctive physical and biological characteristics. There was, you know, and this was all in these small groups. Inbreeding was going on at this time. There was intermarrying within families as the population was expanding. Now, I just want to point out real quick, I'm going to insert this right now, that that I personally disagree with the common teaching that tells us that this event at Babel was primarily God's judgment and curse to mankind for its prideful actions and disobedience. That is how Babel is normally taught. Mankind was disobedient. They were sinful. They were prideful. And God had to judge that and curse them. And he cursed them by scattering them. Okay? But the problem is that the word curse is never really ever used in the scriptures. Right? I mean, the traditional way to preach Genesis 11 is to say that humanity was attempting to be like God, trying to make a name for themselves, so as a sign of judgment, God creates different languages and scatters them all over the face of the earth. So the lesson that is often most often taught out of this passage is that we need to avoid the sin of pride. We need to be humble. We need to know our place, and we need to rely on God to give us a name, right? I mean, that's generally the application that is drawn out. Otherwise, God's going to curse you, and you're going to be scattered. But again, like I said, the problem with this interpretation is that the word curse is nowhere to be found. So if that's the case, then what really happened at the Tower of Babel? What was the purpose of all of this? Here's what the Bible actually says, the way I see it, about the motivation that prompted humanity to build the tower. It says, "Now the world had one language and common speech. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth.'" So based upon that, what was the motivation of humanity? What motivated humanity's desire to make a name for themselves? I see it as fear, okay? This boils down to fear. More specifically, they had a fear of being scattered. Like I said, there's strength in numbers. They didn't want to be scattered. They didn't want to be scattered over the face of the earth. But the thing that the people wanted to avoid was the very thing that God gracefully and mercifully accomplished when he did scatter them. And what God did upon doing that was fulfilled the cultural mandate that was given by him, laid out in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it.'" Okay? This mandate was directed by God in Genesis chapter 1, the 28th verse of the entire Bible. It was laid out. But in choosing to remain together in their safe, homogenous means same kind, so their safe, homogenous existence, instead of spreading out over the earth, what they were doing was thwarting God's plans from the very beginning, God's purposes, which will be further explained as we get into chapter 12. We're going to start looking at the Abrahamic calling, and we're really going to see God on mission, okay? Oftentimes, we believe that missions is based in the Bible, and I want to flip that around right up front as we start to go into these next chapters and really the entire Old Testament. Missions isn't based in the Bible. Missions is the basis of the Bible, okay? It's all missions. God on mission. This is what now the rest of the scriptures are going to point to, and the lens that I have come to a place in my personal walk in life to view God's heart for the nations. God always had his heart for the nations. Revelation 7:9, around that throne, we see people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and peoples, right? There's an S at the end of it. You know, why would you put an S and make plural a word that already is plural? People is plural, but you're putting an S on the end of it because it's talking about different cultural groupings. Okay, this has always been God's plan. God fulfilled that plan by the scattering there at the Tower of Babel, and it was for the intent of him now continuing his plan of redemption of all of mankind cross-culturally. We're going to see the mandate given from Abraham on for cross-cultural missions to be a part of every son of Abraham, which is eventually going to translate into us, the body of Christ. We're all, you know, originally sons and daughters of Abraham. He's the father of faith. And we're going to see this laid out in this thread of missions, God's heart for all nations, different cultures, woven through the entirety of Scripture, from Genesis till the end of the book. And it's fascinating. And so we'll be looking more at that, you know, again, next week from chapter 12 on. Man, we start really rolling here with the life of Abraham and everything that, transpires after that. But what remains here now, we got to finish up this chapter. We got to finish up 11 before we can get into 12. So what remains in this chapter is, the table of nations that now follows the line of Shem to the man that we know as Abraham, okay? And again, once we get into our study of Abraham, once we hit chapter 12, we're going to be really looking at the life of Abraham for a few months. When we do, it's going to be fascinating because we're going to find out just how much like Abraham we are in so many ways, as well as just how unlike him we are in other ways. The study of Abraham's life is, amazing. So let's look here. Shem's descendants, verse 10. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And he began, and he begot Arxaphad. Shem, after he begot Arxaphad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Salah. After he begot Salah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Salah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Salah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber then lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and then begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. And then Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and, begot sons and daughters. So Moses' purpose here through verse 26 is to provide basically Abraham's family tree. This is an account of how Abraham, the father of all who believe, can be traced all the way back to righteous Noah. Okay, this is the thread. Guys, this family tree is super important because, honestly, like I said earlier, this is our family tree as well. Abraham is our father in faith, our ancestor. And another thing to look at in these verses that we just read, 10 through 25, is that there's a great emphasis, if we look at it, on the decreasing number of years that man is now living. Did you see those numbers are dropping? Nahor lived only 148 years. Now, I know that sounds like a lot to us, but it shows that God's promise to Adam was being fulfilled, right? Sin was taking its toll on God's perfect creation. And the evidence is clear that sin is the cause of death, and sin is the cause of pain, sin is the cause of suffering in the world. And so we see lifespans decreasing now as the canopy, as we know during the flood, the canopy collapsed that covered and, protected mankind from the ultraviolet, you know, rays that are coming down. That canopy's gone now. Sin, as generations are going on, is beginning to take more effect and more effect, you know, the degradation, you know, a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, you know, now look at us all these years later, boy, we're just copies after a lot of copies here today. So, but we see that, we see a great picture of the decline in those verses that we just read. Verse 26, now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Terah, who is Abraham's father, he's prominent. We know from Joshua chapter 24 that Terah and his people were very prominent, but also they were idol worshippers. They were from Ur of the Chaldees, which was an affluent, a very important city there in Babylon. But that city was the center of moon worship for the entire area. And I think the point that the Holy Spirit here is making to us is that there was nothing special about Abraham's lineage, right? Which made him this obvious choice of God to now be the father of faith. Just like you and just like me, God chose Abram, who would become Abraham, for the exact same reason, because he loves us. And he knew in advance, by foreknowledge, God knew that Abraham would respond to his voice when he called. The same with us. He called us. He knew before we ever responded that we would. Didn't minimize our responsibility of making the choice. Okay, this is where we get into our sovereignty of God and man's free choice, and we get all kinds of twisted all over the place. Both are true. The sovereignty of God is true. Man's free will is both exactly true. But, I mean, I think about this, and I wonder how many times Terah led his family in moon worship rituals. This was a part of Abram's life. I'm sure Terah's motives were quite possibly right. I mean, most people are deceived rather than being deceivers, okay? I don't know if Terah, he most likely didn't know any difference, but the point is that he was wrong. And Abraham, I'm sure at some point, well, I'm positive, at some point would notice that nothing ever changed in his life. You know, they're worshiping the moon, you know, they're going through these rituals, but nothing's changing, you know? I'm sure he found himself as empty after worshiping idols as he was before the worship began, because that's how it goes. There's a God-shaped vacuum in everyone, and we can worship, and we do. We worship all kinds of things. Nothing is going to fill that except God. Only God can fill the God-shaped hole, the vacuum that's in all of us that needs to be filled. Only God is the one that's going to be able to completely fill that. There was something stirring in Abraham's spirit that said, man, you know, what's the point of all this religion? Nothing changes. The people don't change. I don't change. There's got to be more. Okay? There's got to be more. And isn't this the exact same type of thought process that we all had as we began to examine the inner workings of our own consciences? You know, imagine how Abraham must have felt when he was finally confronted with something that was different, something that would produce in him a desire to change who he was. And Haran became the father of Lot. So Lot is Abraham's nephew. We're going to be hearing more about Lot as we continue next week and beyond. Lot is also a prominent figure in Scripture, not so much for his similarity to Abraham, but for his dissimilarity. Lot is a picture of the non-committed Christian, and you'll understand as we look at his life. You know, that man or woman who tries to maintain a balance between God and the world. The type of man that the Apostle James calls double-minded, right? In future studies, we're going to really see vividly firsthand the pain that people like Lot suffer themselves and the pain that they cause others. Living a life of double-mindedness causes pain to both the individuals and those around, and we'll see it played out as we continue to move along. Verse 29, then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. Which is interesting because the name Abram means father. That's what that name translated is. So it must have, you know, constantly amazed those that met Abram to discover he had no children. His name is Father, but you have no kids. You know, that's kind of weird. But as we're going to find out, his present lack of children is going to play a very important role in God's plan of redemption. Verse 31, and Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So as we wrap it up here, we see Abram's story now beginning. And it begins in Ur of the Chaldeans, which is it's Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4 make it really clear that the call, the Abrahamic calling, the calling of Abraham there in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, came to him while he still lived in Ur of the Chaldeans. And when he received this call from God, we know that he was only partially obedient, right? And I say that because he took his father, we see here, he took his father, Terah, with him to Haran, even though the Lord told him to go from Ur by himself. Okay, so we already see Abram, you know, he's not walking in perfect obedience to what God is telling him to do. And it says, Terah died in Haran. You know, oftentimes, tons of times, we can gain such great meaning from the names in the Bible. The name Terah means delay. The name Haran means parched or barren. So when Abram was in partial obedience, at that point in time, we see delay and barrenness characterized his life, right? It's fascinating when you do name studies in the Word. And it's the same with us. When we delay in drawing close to God, we, in our lives, will also experience barrenness, right? In his presence is the fullness of joy, the fullness of life as he has deemed it, and life more abundant is found in his presence. When we're not, there is a barrenness. So we end chapter 11, Tower of Babel, they're scattered. The handoff to Abram is now complete. And so we're going to leave it there tonight, and we'll spend the next quite a few weeks looking at the life of who we now know as the father of faith.